Well, it is a great joy to be here. I'm not allowed to have favourite churches, but if I were, you'd be one of them. And it's a lovely, lovely thing to have the opportunity and the privilege to come and spend some time with you. I'd love you just to have your Bibles open, if you will, at Genesis chapter 1. It's very lovely that we're going back to Genesis 1 this morning. We're thinking about the theme of change. And I just want you to see how change is embedded in the very first page of the Bible. We're going to see tomorrow that change is embedded in the last page of the Bible, and change is embedded in our very lives. That is not an accident. And so that's what we're thinking about. But that's what I was thinking about. I stumbled across the verse that is there on the screen. And it just struck me that actually said everything I kind of want to say this weekend. So I just wonder if you could try to keep that verse in your mind through all that we say. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. Isn't that a fantastic verse? Isn't that a fantastic verse?
It is.
Yes.
Oh, well, in case you hadn't spotted it, it is a fantastic verse. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty, and I want us to see that. Well, whichever page of the Bible we're in, let's bump into Jesus and get a fresh vision of how beautiful and wonderful and magnificent he is. And then also that God would kind of lift our eyes to view a land that stretches afar. So that's really what we're about this morning. So, change. And what I want to sort of share with you this morning is that change is the purpose of time. The reason that God has given us time is because he is committed to change. Change is the purpose of time. Let's see if we... There we are. I know change is one of those kind of perennial hot potatoes in church life, and none of us find change easy. And we don't find change easy in the context of church, because change gets all kind of tangled up with issues of truth, and we don't want to change in ways that lead us away from truth or distort truth. And change gets all bundled up with issues of faithfulness, and we don't want to wind up being unfaithful to the gospel. But if we become massively resistant to change, we will wind up being gospelly unfaithful. Because the reason God has given us time is because he is committed to change. I well remember a conference speaker many years ago urging us to change. Change everything, he said. Change anything, change everything, change all the time. Change for change's sake. Now, I have many confessions to make. One of it is that I am a strict Baptist from Suffolk. So a strict Baptist from Suffolk at a convention in which we've been told to change everything. Change anything, change all the time, change for change's sake, was pretty revolutionary. And I was deeply, deeply sceptical. Maybe he overstated his case, maybe. But what he meant was this. Create a culture of change. In which people become so used to the idea of change that when the things that really need to change, people are ready for it to happen. So in the church in Stoke Ash that I pastored, we tried to adopt that. We changed everything. The flowers were never in the same place, 2 weeks running. The order of service in the evening was never the same, 2 weeks running. I was trying to say, we do change in this church. Was my friend, my conference speaker, right? Change for change's sake? I think so. Well, I think he was almost right, as we'll see. Change is not an accident. Change is part of our Maker's, our Creator's good design. The world that he's made isn't static, it's dynamic. And this weekend, I want us to be able to embrace the idea of change and explore it and just see how it impacts on the whole of our lives so that we can embrace it in a way that really, really blesses us and really, really pleases him. I just for a moment want you to think about change in the Bible. There we are. Things do change. Because I think the Bible contains a theology of change. It starts on the first page. I was going to say it ends on the last page. I think I'll say that again. It starts on the first page and it continues on the last page. First with God acting to create and then acting to recreate. And the whole of the creation-recreation narrative is the narrative of change. Just detect with me for a moment the kind of change that we actually see as we follow the narrative of the Bible through. Think how the cultural setting of the Bible changes from the pristine world of Eden, through God's judgment in the days of Noah, through the pre-Exodus days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through the years of oppression in Egypt, through the conquest of the promised land under Joshua, through those dark and desperate days of the judges, through the kind of benign reign of David in a united kingdom, through the kind of kingdom that divides and then into the exile beyond, through the times of the Lord Jesus, through the world of the Apostle Paul in which the gospel could spread and spread and the church could grow and grow, through to the time of John's exile on the Isle of Patmos with the chill winds of persecution beginning to gather momentum. And all the way through, the cultural setting of the Bible is changing. And yet the heartbeat of the Bible isn't. Relentlessly, Father God stays on message. From beginning to end, he is committed to the business of seeking and saving that which is lost and those who are lost. Which brings us to, in a sense, the most striking, the most shocking aspect of all. Change in the life and times of God himself. Now this is, we're kind of half a step away from heresy here, aren't we? Because the great truth about God is, I am God and I change not. And yet think about what does change within the Trinity in ways that I can't begin to understand. How God himself undergoes change in order to accomplish the mission of rescuing me. Think of God becoming man. Think of the Lord Jesus stepping from the glories of heaven into a world that he created. I don't know how it is for you when you pull back the curtains on your day each morning. But think of the Lord Jesus, if you can, pulling back the curtains on his day and gazing out into a world that broke his heart. A world that was light years away from everything his Father created, he created for his Father's glory. Just think about every single person he met. And the kind of tears in his heart as he'd look into the face of every single person he met and say, you are not the person that God created you to be. Can you imagine? You can't imagine the pain in the Saviour's heart as he walks through our world. The world that we know and is second nature to us, but never to him. The change that the Lord Jesus endured. The eternal Son of God, never ceasing to be who he is, and yet somehow gladly becoming what he'd never been before. A man nailed to a cross, a man who died and rises again, a man who will forever bear scars in his hands and his feet. Jesus willing to endure vast change so that we can be saved and reconciled to Father God. As C.S. Lewis puts it memorably in Mere Christianity, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Change in the life and times of God himself. Well, that's kind of the background I want to share with you this weekend. But can you turn with me to your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1? And let's read this lovely chapter together. And as we do, try not to go to sleep, because first of all, you are sleep deprived. But secondly, there is a kind of structure and a rhythm. And you kind of, as we read, I don't read very well, but I'll try and read it well. And just see if you can kind of get into the rhythm of the first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. There was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land. And the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the world, the land, produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with its seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly across the earth, above the earth, across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, we could argue endlessly about the physics of creation. But for the purpose of this morning, the undeniable facts are that a process that begins with nothing ends with everything. This is change on a cosmic scale. We find a summary of the creation story in Isaiah 45, verse 18. I wonder if you could turn to that with me. Sorry, you need to keep a finger or something in Genesis 1. But can we do a bit of Bible flipping? And Come with me to Isaiah 45, verse 18. Because this is kind of the Old Testament reflecting on itself. The prophets reflecting on the creation narrative. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says this. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. This is a little bit of a diversion, but I just love the fact that this passage is found in a particular context. It forms part of God's heartfelt appeal to the nations that reaches its climax in these wonderful words. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Why should you turn to me? Because I'm the God who made this world. And Isaiah tells us how God created a world not to be empty, but to be inhabited. And the word empty is an interesting word. It's the word we find in Genesis 1 verse 2, that earth is formless, was formless and empty. Other versions render it void, chaotic. The idea is of a trackless waste, a wilderness, or to change the picture, a shapeless lump of clay awaiting the touch of the genius potter's hand. And turning back to Genesis, that's exactly what we find here. God doesn't create his world to be formless or void. He has a purpose for it. His purpose is that it should be inhabited. And as the chapter unfolds, we see God systematically, step by step, structuring a world he's made to reach that great climax in the sixth day when he makes humankind, the special ones he creates to inhabit his earth. And when we examine Genesis 1, we discover that the text itself is a highly structured piece of writing. Maybe if you could sort of hear through my muddles and mistakes, you could hear it in the reading this morning. You start to get into the rhythm. You start to realise that something's coming next. And God said, and it was so. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the nth day. Built into the very fabric of this chapter is an unfolding process of change. And as we look into the passage, we start to draw out of it some of the huge themes in this transition from chaos to cosmos, from disorder to order, and all with the purpose of fulfilling the desires of Father God's heart. I just want to talk to you briefly about four themes that emerge from Genesis chapter 1. I'll come back to that in a moment. And the first is God. God dominates this passage, just as God dominates the whole of his creation. In the space of 31 verses, he's mentioned 35 times. He's in the thick of the action. It's God who initiates, God who speaks, God who works, God who creates, God who blesses, God who rests. He's the subject of all the action. In fact, the thrust of this whole chapter is captured in the first four words, in the beginning. God. Let's note three things about him. He creates everything, both large and small. Nothing is outside of the scope of his creative genius. The vast landmarks like the sun and the moon, right down to the details like the types of grass and species of fish, they're all the works of his hand. The world is his. He made it, all of it. And the reason that God has created the world it is that we should get to understand he is he is. Why has God put beauty in this world? He's put beauty in this world because he wants us to learn to appreciate that he is beautiful. He creates everything out of nothing. One of the key words in these early verses is the Hebrew word bara, which doesn't mean shaping what's there. It means creating what isn't there. One of the great themes of this chapter is God's transcendent freedom to bring into being things that don't exist. According to the Genesis account, in contrast to the Babylonian myths, nothing coexists eternally with God. He stands alone and he stands supreme. And alone and supreme, he creates everything. And he creates everything from nothing. A third thing, he creates everything by his word and through his spirit. For a number of years, I worked as a professional gopher. That was gopher, not golfer. I did play golf once. I got a ball in one, which is significantly different from a hole in one. My boss would say, go for this. And I'd go for it. His word was my command. He spoke and it was done. Well, kind of. God is vastly more significant. But did you notice that very little is said about the mechanisms behind creation? The physics of the first 3 minutes don't seem to be God's number one concern at this point. All he says is that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And repeatedly we read the phrase, and God said, and God said, and God said. And what this chapter does is it brings two things together. The creative, directing word of God and the creating, animating work of the Spirit. And word and spirit are brought together in perfect harmony in Genesis chapter 1, and they remain in perfect harmony through the whole Bible. And we do ourselves a huge disservice, and we dishonour God when we divide the word and the spirit that he's brought together. In the beginning, God. Just who are we dealing with here? What sort of awesome figure is this God? Can we relate to him? How on earth can we relate to him? I think these are the big questions that Genesis 1 poses, and they do put my rather smaller questions into the shade, I think. But if God is one huge theme that emerges from Genesis 1, creation is a second. Given what we've just learned about God, we're not in the least surprised to discover that his creation reflects his character. God is not a professional cat burglar who cleverly conceals every sign of his presence. No, he leaves his fingerprints all over the place, by design. We can identify at least three features of God's creation from this passage. Firstly, we live in a dependent world. That may seem obvious, but in the current climate, we need to say that again and again and again. We live in a dependent world. We don't live in a world that's self-generating and self-sustaining. We live in a world that owes its existence and owes its continuance to the will of its creator. We need God just to stay alive. We live in a dependent world. Secondly, we live in an orderly, purposeful world. We see that from the very nature of the account itself. God doesn't create in an arbitrary, haphazard kind of way. There's nothing accidental about our world. The reason we live in an orderly world is because God has an orderly purpose for it. It was never designed to be a chaotic, nightmarish kind of place. It was structured to meet a specific purpose that God had in mind from eternity. And the implications of that are enormous. Apart from the weather. Even that's not true, actually. We expect the world to be the same every day, don't we? And I've come to expect the weather to be the same every day. Grey, cold, and wet. Well, he says it's been like that ever since I've been around. But why should it be that way? Why should the scientists expect the experiments they perfected yesterday to be repeatable again tomorrow? Why should that be? It's that way because God made the world that way. It's a dependent world. It's an orderly, purposeful world. And we need to say this again and again and again. We live in a good world. Because the world as we read of it here in Genesis 1 fits the bill perfectly. And God says, again and again and again, seven times in all, it is good. Now that's mind-blowing. Because most religions regard created material as rather nasty, or at best a kind of distraction to be cast off when we become more mature and more spiritual. But that isn't true. That the material world isn't just some kind of immature manifestation of God's work. Look out of the window and you're not gazing on God's early work. But, well, he kind of got over that and he does bigger and better things these days. Never forget that God's ultimate plan includes the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Why? Because creation itself is good. It has intrinsic value. God delights in it. And so must we. if God is kind of theme number one, creation is theme number two, then humankind is theme number three. With the creation of mankind, this highly structured pattern changes. With my brilliant reading ability, you are probably being almost lulled off to sleep by the regularity of it all. Until we wake up with a jolt in verse 26, because we hear God speaking in magisterial terms and saying something entirely new. Something totally intriguing, something we really weren't expecting. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So who are we? And where do we fit into the grand scheme? Are we just another of God's creatures, or is he doing something fundamentally new and different here? Well, for now, let's just note a couple of things about human beings. On the one hand, we're part of God's creation. We human beings are created like the rest of the world. We owe our genesis to God himself. We're not here by chance. We haven't emerged from some primeval slime. We too have sprang forth from the Creator's will and word. On the other hand, we are unique in God's creation. We alone have been created in the image of this fantastic God. Can I urge you never to put two words together in the same sentence? My wife has lots of ideas where you can never put the same words together in the same sentence, like perfect and man. But here are two more words you should never put together in the same sentence. Only and human. Never, ever say, I am only human. Say, I am spectacularly human. I am gloriously human, I am deliciously human, I am fallen human, that's for sure, but I'm never, ever only human. Sorry, I went off on one there, I'm back on track. Now suffice it to say, all of this has huge implications for the way we see ourselves. It reminds me of a Sunday afternoon stroll along the Thames, many years ago when we were out with friends, and their daughter looked across the floodplain and asked with absolute innocence, Uncle Richard, does that thing know it's a cow? And what a brilliant question that is. Does that thing over there know it's a cow? Well, there are times when being a visiting uncle has some advantages, so I said, that's a good question, sweetheart, I'll ask you that. But it is a great question. Never mind cows for a minute, what about us? What do we make of ourselves? Or let me ask it in a particularly stupid way. Are you a what or are you a who? That's pretty fundamental, isn't it? And if you think you're a who, how did you get to be one? Who made you a who rather than a what? Is your who-ness just a social construction that we've invented to make us feel good about ourselves? Or is our who-ness an inherent part of our identity? Most of us want to think that our lives do have some significance, that we are here for a particular purpose, but why should that be so? When we go down the road of denying the creative work of God, why should we be different from the rest of creation? How can we have any ultimate purpose? We're just part of the same overall accident as that shape the way the world it is, and by definition, accidents don't happen on purpose. For there to be meaning and purpose to our lives, there has to be a creator, and there has to be an act of creation. Yet this goes right against the grain for fallen people, doesn't it? We hate the idea that someone made us. We hate the idea that we're dependent on someone. We hate the idea that we might be accountable to somebody. And yet we can't cope with the alternative, that we're just products of time plus matter plus chance. I'm utterly intrigued by Bertrand Russell, the 20th century British philosopher. Yeah, he argued that we human beings have no more significance than baboons or grains of sand. And again he goes on to say this. The centre of me is always and eternally a terrible pain. A curious, wild pain, a searching for something beyond what the world contains, something transfigured and infinite, The beatific vision, God, I can't explain it, and or make it seem anything but foolishness. So here's a man whose logic tells him something. He's no more significant than a baboon or a grain of sand. And yet you can't live with his own logic. Even Bertrand Russell felt there must be more. A very different man from a very different place said this: if I discover within myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. See, deep down in our hearts, we know there has to be more than simply the material existence we can see or touch or taste or smell. Now, to discover why we're caught up in this dilemma, we need to wait until we get to Genesis chapter 3, and that's a subject for another weekend. Now, at this point, you may be tempted to shut your Bibles and to think we've covered all the ground there is to cover, but we haven't quite. We've thought about God, we've thought about creation, we've thought about ourselves, but what did our text say? Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. So let's look at Jesus. I was so glad, Becca, you reminded us that Jesus is the heroic figure of Genesis chapter 1. You might never have been prompted to think about the Lord Jesus here, but you ought to be asking yourself in passing, who is this we that God consults before he makes human beings in our image? And to understand Genesis 1 Christianly, we need to get into the New Testament and look back. And when we do, we'll see that the Lord Jesus is right here at the heart. He's the hero of Genesis chapter 1. So, three questions. Firstly, who is this Word by whom God creates the world? And John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the Word of God, by whom God makes the world. He's right here in Genesis 1. Question 2. Who is the one who is made in the image of God? And again, Beck has told us the answer. Paul says this in Colossians 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you want to know who the image is, you can't hope to understand it until you've met the Lord Jesus. He's right here in Genesis 1. A third question, who is it that fulfills the Sabbath rest that comes at the end of the Genesis 1 account? Well, it's the Lord Jesus who says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And if we want to enjoy anything, enter into any of this rest in our own experience, we need to come into relationship with him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. A special word for Hope from Surrey Chapel on church weekends. And I will give you rest. He's right here. Genesis 1 is ultimately about him. There's a lot more I'd like to say about that, but I won't, because I need to move on. Let's think about change and us. We won't necessarily think about change and us quickly, because change happens slowly. But it does happen. With everything that we thought, step back into the Genesis 1 account with me really for a moment. Here is God, day by day, step by step, creating everything out of nothing. And then what happens? Well, come with me, will you, in your Bibles to verse 28. And focus with me on the creation mandate that God sets before Adam and Eve. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Do you get that? Here is God saying something that he doesn't say to any other part of his created order. He says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And I want you to notice the verbs he uses. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. From the earth, from the off rather, Adam and Eve were never meant to be into maintenance. I think I used to think of Adam and Eve as some kind of, I don't know, cosmic park keepers really, whose job it was to weed the beds and manicure the lawns. But no, from the very off, They're not into maintenance, they're into mission. And the mission is that they are to spread God's good rule and the knowledge of Him across the whole of the earth. They're to take this beautiful world that God has made and they're to turn the whole thing into the Garden of Eden. They're ambassadors who are commissioned to spread the benefit of God's good rule out and out and out until it reaches and embraces the four corners of the earth. Let me try to get across to you what I'm saying like this. I wonder if we could imagine our way back to November 1620. The Pilgrim Fathers have just endured 65 days of something akin to hell on earth aboard the Mayflower. And now they're finally disembarked on the shores of New England. And all they can see, whichever way they look in front of them, is this tiny strip of land. They cannot begin to imagine what lies over the horizon. They've got no concept of Rocky Mountains, of a majestic Mississippi, of a Grand Canyon, of Niagara Falls, of Great Lakes. All they can see is this tiny strip of land. Can you kind of imagine that's how it is for Adam and Eve? All they can see around them is the pristine beauty of this garden. They've got no idea of the prospects and the potential that lies beyond it. Here's the point I'm trying to make, and it's taking a while to get there. They're created for a world of change. Their job is not to keep the world as it is, but to make the world God wants it to be. Just lots of things strike me about this, but here's three. I'm struck by the enormous privilege of being human. We're kind of back to the don't ever say only human thing again. Have we really grasped just what a fantastic privilege it is to be God's unique representatives on planet Earth? The sheer privilege of it. I'm struck and awed by the responsibility of it. We've been given a massive job to do, and clearly the kind of advent of fallenness has changed our mission hugely. But we're still on mission. The awesome responsibility of it. I'm struck and awed by the enormous challenge of it. Change is at the very heart of what it means to be human. We've been God's chosen change agents from the beginning. Not simply because of the fall. Change isn't a function of our fallenness. Change is a function of our createdness. Our being created in God's image to rule His world. So if the purpose of time is to permit change, then change is continuous. Change is inevitable, change is all around us, and change done for the glory of God is what our lives are meant to be about. Preserving the status quo in aspic has never been part of the plan and never will be. So just as we kind of wrap things up, let's think about the need for change. By definition, the fulfillment of God's creation mandate involves change. And in our fallen world, the growth of the kingdom of God requires change as well. Without change, every church will pass its sell-by date. Can I say that again? Without change, every church will pass its sell-by date. And once it passes its sell-by date, it will begin to shrink and die. It may take a very, very, very long time, but the process of death will be at work. When we lived in a very beautiful part of I remember a farmer walking past our house and pointing at the oak tree, of which I was very proud in my garden, and said, "You do know that tree is dying, don't you?" And I didn't. It's still there today. Well, it was there last time I looked. It still looks absolutely magnificent, but if the farmer was right, the tree would die. And that's true for church too. We have to keep on renewing and refreshing in order not to survive, but in order to thrive. Thank God for our past history, but our past history won't save us. So where does the impetus for change come from? Well, change is driven really by two sides of the same coin. One is a deep sense of dissatisfaction with what is. And the other is a longing for what could be. A veering a land that stretches afar. I think about Christchurch, Market Harborough, where I come from. We're 7 years old. We have our traditions already. I am deeply dissatisfied with some aspects of life in Christchurch, and I long for some things to be different. And it is that sense of dissatisfaction and longing that creates the impetus, the motivation to cope with all the demands and pressures and pushbacks against change. What does all this mean for us? Well, my thesis this morning has been that the reason God has given us time is to facilitate change. In my life so far, God has given me 64 years in which I can change. Change from being a toddler, being a sort of baby to the terrible twos. The terrible twos have lasted for about 60 years in my case. To move from childhood to manhood, to move from immaturity to a very slight degree of wisdom, to move from work into retirement, and as I go on, to move from retirement to thinking about my death and what lies beyond. The whole of my life has been dominated by change, and one change above all others, for which I thank God, 50 years ago, almost to the day, I had another birthday, and I came alive on the inside. And all that's done is opened up a new front for change in my life. God wants me to change, and he's given me time to pull it off. God wants you to change, and he's given you time to pull it off. I used to think that some things could change. I've come to see that almost everything must change. So going back to the very beginning, was the convention speaker right? Change for change's sake? Almost. I think it's best to change for God's sake. I'd love us to pray, and then I'd like you to do something quickly. Father God, thank you so much for the kind of God you are. Thank you that you are the great truth in the midst of our world, the ultimate reality, the life force from which everything else flows, the source of life and the sustainer of life. But thank you, Lord, that you haven't created a static world. You haven't created a museum and appointed us to be curators with a mop and a duster. Thank you that you've created us to be change agents on mission to bring the blessings of your kingdom to the four corners of the earth. We recognize, Lord God, that the fall has complicated that absolutely massively. But we thank you that through the Lord Jesus, the mission is still on. And change is still possible. So would you hear our prayers? And would you come and stir our minds and help us not to be resistant, to be excited, but to be excited. Not about what is, but about what could be if you came and blessed us. I do pray for my dear friends here. Thank you so much for them. Thank you for the church they represent. Thank you for the rich gospel heritage that Surrey Chapel has stood for all through the years. Please, I pray for them. Not just your blessing upon them today, but your blessing on all that could be if you were to come and bless them in the days to come.